Romans chapter 9, verses 27 through 33. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom, become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. So we are continuing to slowly work our way through the book of Romans. Last week, in verse 24 of Romans 9, Paul brought us back to what his sort of main point, his main central focus is in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. And this is where Paul is answering the question of, you know, what about Israel, right? Is God done with Israel now that we are in the new covenant and all these Gentiles are now coming to faith in Christ? In particular, I think Paul's going to really hone in on the question of, is God done with the Jewish people? And again, we can't forget that probably this question that Paul's addressing in these chapters was the sort of theological issue of the first century church. You know, sometimes we look back through the last 2,000 years of church history, and you can kind of pinpoint certain theological arguments that were taking place in the history of the church. In the 3rd century, the 2nd century, the 4th century, they were very concerned with the nature of Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, two natures being united in one person, the Holy Trinity. How is it that we know from the Scriptures that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there's only one God? How does all this work? And in the days of Augustine, there were issues of what is the nature of mankind like. Was Augustine right that we are totally depraved? Or was Pelagius right that we do have an inherent righteousness within us? You know, you can kind of pinpoint what the theological issues are in the different ages of church history. And I would say in the first century, in the days of the apostles, in the days of Jesus Christ, the theological issue was the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile, particularly in the Christian church. And I know that might seem strange to us today. It's not something we give a lot of thought to as it concerns Christians. We just think, you know, kind of naturally, we don't really think in terms of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. We just think of Christians. But in the first century, for the Jew and the Gentile to come together and to live together and to worship together, it was such a radical paradigm shift for them. Because these were two groups of people who were not only hostile to each other, but they were for thousands of years literally kept separated from one another, even by the very law of God itself in the Old Covenant. But now, in the new covenant, these two people were brought together as one people by faith in Jesus Christ. And so you can imagine there were literally centuries of difficulties that had to be worked through. And I think they had to be worked through for both groups, for the Gentile and the Jew, in order for these people to integrate, truly integrate, and to become one people in Christ. You know, they had a lot of things to get through in order for them to stop viewing each other as sort of those people over there, but instead as my brothers and sisters in Jesus. And so the church in the city of Rome, while Paul's writing this letter, just like most churches during that first century time, they were working through all of this. And I think it was only natural that many of the Gentile Christians were looking and they were seeing how it was that the Jews, by and large, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so they were asking, I think quite naturally, what do we make of that? How do we understand this? Again, is God done with the Jewish people? Is he done with Israel? And so last week we saw, as Paul began to answer this question, we saw that he began by challenging us to rethink how it is that we define who Israel is. He began by challenging us to remember that Israel is not about bloodline, it's not about ethnicity, but instead it's about faith in Jesus Christ, so that for whoever comes to Jesus by faith, whether they are Jew or Gentile, they truly belong to Israel. And Paul showed us this reality, that the Gentiles are being grafted into Israel through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He showed us in last week's text how this reality was not a new covenant idea, but it was foretold in the writings of the Old Testament. And last week we heard how Paul quoted the Old Testament prophet Hosea, who proclaimed, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." Paul took that Old Testament prophecy from the Old Testament prophet Hosea, and he basically says, this is the Gentiles now in Jesus Christ. In Christ, the Gentiles, who were once not God's people, are now God's covenant people. And so that's where Paul began. That's where he began. And now today, he is beginning to move, I think you can say, from defining Israel or challenging how we think about Israel. He's moving from that to now dealing specifically with the Jewish people. So last week, it's like, remember, Israel was made up of the believing Jew and the believing Gentile. Now today, he begins to shift into talking about the Jewish people specifically. He spoke to us last week about the Gentiles who are now part of God's covenant people, and now it's the Jews who get his attention. And he shows us in the opening verses of our text this morning, verses 27 through 29, that just as it's true that the Old Testament scriptures foretold the Gentiles will be brought into the covenant people of God, so too was it foretold in the Old Testament that the Jews would, by and large, reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah and would be cut off. So, you know, it's interesting. I think Paul is sort of saying to the church in Rome, as they ask this question of what about Israel, I think Paul's sort of saying to them, listen, the things you are seeing right now, you know, massive numbers of Jews rejecting Jesus and massive numbers of Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ, I think Paul's saying that shouldn't really surprise you, because that's exactly what the prophets in the Old Testament said would happen. And so he turns his attention now to the Jewish rejection of Christ. And he does so primarily by focusing on the prophet Isaiah. There are a ton of quotes, citations, allusions to the prophet Isaiah in our text this morning, beloved. Paul pulls from Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 28. And he begins in verses 27 and 28 of Romans 9 by citing Isaiah chapters 10 and 11. And he does this to show us how it is that just as the Gentiles being grafted into Israel was foretold, so too was the cutting off of the Jewish people foretold. And Paul says this, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Now it's very easy for us, I think, to read these verses. It's very easy for us to read these verses and maybe not be moved at how sad this prophecy from Isaiah actually is. But look at what Isaiah is saying here. The sons of Israel, meaning the descendants of Israel, that is, the sons of Jacob. Remember, Jacob was renamed Israel by God. The ethnic children of Israel, if you will. They have become great in number. They have become, at the time that Isaiah gave this prophecy, they have become as the sand of the sea. Incountable, in other words, innumerable, right? Who can count to the grains of sand on the seashore? You know, the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, God takes Abraham out and he declares to Abraham, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. That promise had come true as it concerns natural children, physical offspring. The offspring of Abraham in the days of Isaiah had become as the sand on the seashore. But the tragic thing is, although that promise had come true in Isaiah's day, the tragic thing is that most of those grains of sand who were the children of Abraham according to the flesh had not become objects of God's blessing. But because of their infidelity to God, they had become objects of his judgment. And Isaiah prophesied that out of that vast number of Jewish people, only a small number, that's what the word remnant means, a small number would be saved. The vast majority would come under the judgment and condemnation of the just and holy God. And so Paul takes this prophecy from Isaiah, and he seems to be saying to the church in Rome, see, this is what's happening. This is what has happened. The Jewish people are indeed great in number. They're uncountable from a human perspective. But the tragic reality is, and it is, beloved, it is a tragic reality, especially for Paul, who will go on to say in chapter 10, verse 1 of the book of Romans, he will say, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And this is the man who has already said in the opening portions of Romans chapter 9 that if it were possible, he would become accursed so that they could be saved. The tragic reality is most of those grains of sand have rebelled against the God of their father Abraham, and they have become cut off and they have become accursed. And so it should not be of a great surprise to those Christians in that first century Roman church to see so many Jewish people outright rejecting the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But the thing is about this, beloved, the thing is, as sad as all of this is, as tragic as it is, especially for Paul, and I can tell you even today, I know Jewish Christians, and it is still tragic to them today. It breaks their hearts. As tragic as this Jewish rejection of the Messiah is, Paul does offer a glimmer of hope here for his brethren according to the flesh. Because he seems to be very intentional in reminding us, hey, not all the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ. The Lord has preserved a remnant. There are Jews who have come to faith in Christ. And while a remnant is, yes, just a small number, especially in comparison to the number of Jews who have rejected Christ, the Lord is still preserving a remnant from the Jewish people. And Paul will go on and he cites Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 29 of our text this morning. He says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. He's saying, you know, yes, this is a sad and tragic thing for me and for the Jews to see the majority of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, come under God's condemnation. But Paul also recognizes the grace of God here. Had the Lord not preserved a small remnant, then Paul knows the reality is that all the Jews would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, they would have been fully wiped out by the judgment of God and essentially wiped away from the memory of the human race. And so for Paul, as it concerns his brothers according to the flesh, his fellow Jews, the fact that there is still a remnant being saved from amongst the Jewish people, that fact was a source of great hope for him, and a source of comfort and a source of praise. And you know, I'm going to work a little bit ahead here of our text this morning, but I think this is important to do. You know, we might ask then, in light of this, well, what's the purpose? Why is God saving a remnant from the Jewish people? If Israel is now made up of any and all who come to Christ by faith, if belonging to Israel is not about your bloodline or your ethnicity, if anyone can belong to Israel regardless of whether or not they're actually Jewish, why does God preserve a remnant from the Jewish people? Why does this idea of preserving a remnant matter at all? After all, God's still going to save Israel. It's just that Israel will be made up of Gentiles. What's the purpose of this remnant that God is saving from the Jewish people? And I think there are a lot of answers to that question, depending on your own understanding of the Bible. And even probably in our own denomination, you might be able to line up four or five different pastors or elders and ask them that question. You might get four or five different answers to that question. But I think at least we can all agree. The answer that Paul will give to this question, what is the point of the remnant? The answer Paul himself will give in chapter 11 of the book of Romans is for their regrafting back into the vine. It is for their salvation, for Jewish salvation, so that, as Paul will say, all of Israel may be saved. We'll go a lot more deeply into this, Lord willing, when we get to Romans chapter 11. But for now, I just, again, want to give you kind of a tiny taste of where Paul's going here. Yes, the remnant of faithful Jews is small, but Paul will tell us later on that the cutting off of the Jewish people, it is, to use his own language from Romans 11, it is in part and it is until. Their cutting off is in part and until. Meaning, I think what Paul's saying is the day will come when that remnant will not be so small. And the world will see in ways that cannot be ignored. This will not be subtle. The world will see a huge number of Jewish people repenting and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And they will see the Jews regrafted back into the vine of Israel alongside of us wild olive shoots who have been grafted in by faith. That's where Paul's going to go with this. So we'll have more on that later, of course. But again, I just wanted to give you a little taste of what Paul's hope is in all of this for his brothers according to the flesh, for the Jewish people, and why it is, at least in part, that God is preserving a remnant from the Jewish people. Why the Lord has not let the children of Israel become like Sodom and Gomorrah. But as we return to our text this morning, going from Romans 11 back to Romans 9, there's one more thing that Paul takes time to proclaim to us here in these verses, in verses 30 through 33 in particular. Paul begins to tell us a little bit as to why it is that so many Jews in his day, and still, by and large, Jews in our day, have rejected and continue to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so let's look at these verses again, verses 30 through 33. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Listen, there's a lot, I think, that could be said about these verses as Paul brings Romans 9 to a close. There's a lot that can be said, but, beloved, his main point here is so simple. It's so simple. Why do so many Jewish people reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Because, beloved, the reality is they did not believe they needed the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. They did not need a Messiah who offered them the salvation that Jesus offers. They did not need a Messiah to save their everlasting souls. The Jews believed they could obtain the righteousness needed to put them in right standing with the holy God through their own works. They thought they were righteous by keeping the law. And so when Jesus came along, claiming to be the Messiah, preaching repentance, preaching the gospel that one can only be justified before God by coming to him by faith, well, the Jews just had no interest in that. They wanted a Messiah who would conquer the Romans. They wanted a Messiah to set Israel free from their national oppressors and restore the glory age of the nation of Israel. They didn't need eternal salvation. They thought they were good on that end. Surely they kept the law well enough to enter into God's kingdom. They just needed a Messiah to come and get rid of those pesky Romans so that they could gain the kingdom. Well, that is not the gospel Jesus came proclaiming. That's not the gospel that Paul and the other apostles came and proclaimed. Instead, what did they say? They came and preached, proclaimed, you know what? You're actually wicked and depraved. And nothing you do could ever make you righteous before God. And so your only hope is not in keeping the law. It's to come to Jesus. It's to receive Jesus by faith alone. And he, through faith, will make you righteous before God. And this is how, then, you are to enter into the kingdom of God. A kingdom, by the way, as Jesus said, that is not of this world. And the Jews did not want to hear that. The Jews did not want to be told that they were wretched sinners who needed a righteousness that they could never achieve. They did not want to be told that God's kingdom is not of this world. They didn't want eternal salvation. They wanted an earthly empire. But the Gentiles, those who were outside of the people of Israel, they knew. And they were under no illusions. They knew that they needed a righteousness that they could never achieve to be right with God. So that when the gospel went to the Gentiles and they heard this news that, you know what? You can come to Jesus by faith. By coming to Jesus by faith and trusting in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. When the Gentiles heard that their justification could be found only by trusting in Christ Jesus, and that if they did trust in Christ, his righteousness would be credited to them as if it were their own. Well, the Gentiles ate that up. The Gentiles said, that's what we need. We know that we are wicked pagan sinners. We're hopeless. And you're telling us that if we come to this Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, by faith, God will accept us? The Gentiles were like, yes, yes, please. That's the best news we ever heard. And so Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who was supposed to be the rock of our salvation for the Jews, actually, Paul says, became a stumbling stone to them. Jesus, because of their own sin, their own hardness of heart, their own misuse of the law and abuse of the scriptures, all of it, Jesus actually tripped them up instead of becoming the source of their eternal life. He became to the Jews a rock of offense, Jesus and his gospel actually ended up offending the Jewish people. For the Gentiles, it truly was good news. But we have to understand something, beloved. This is so true today as well. It's true today as well. And I'm not just thinking about the unbelieving Jews around us. No, this is true for each and every single person. Jesus is either a rock of offense, a stumbling stone, which trips you up and leads to your condemnation, or he is the rock, the foundation of your salvation, the very source of the waters of life. And the question that you all, I myself have to answer is, which one is it? Which one is it for you? Is Jesus a rock that offends you? For many in this world, that is the case. You know, people love to give lip service to Jesus Christ, right? What a great teacher. What a great example. Once you start talking about sin, start talking about our inability to do anything good which would make us right before God, our inability to do that which would lead to God looking at us and saying, "You're good. Come on in and receive your eternal reward." Start talking about the fact that the only way to be righteous with God is to come to Jesus and receive him by faith and trust in him and his life and his atoning death and his resurrection. Start speaking about Jesus as being the only way to have eternal life. Well, that good, that great moral teacher, that great example, all of a sudden becomes pretty offensive to people. Everyone loves the idea of Jesus. But when they start hearing the very things that Jesus said about us and about him being the very Son of God, God himself in the flesh, the only way to the Father, that supposed love for Christ goes away real quick. And all of a sudden, Jesus and the gospel that he proclaimed is shown to be truly the most offensive thing in this world. Is that you, by the way? Just because I'm preaching in front of a whole room of people who say I'm a Christian does not mean that there aren't people in here who simply love the idea of Jesus but don't actually love Jesus. Is that you? Do you truly love Jesus or do you just love the idea of Jesus? Do you only love Jesus so far as you can use him for your social causes or your political causes, so long as you can make him the sort of political hero because of how you think he treated the poor or the immigrant or because of his views on what a Christian nation is or whatever it is? Do you only love the idea of Jesus because you can make him fit your perverted and twisted idea of what you think love and acceptance and tolerance is? If that's you, the reality is the true Jesus is nothing more than a stumbling block to you, a rock of offense. The reality is you hate the true gospel of your salvation. You hate the true Jesus. Do you simply love the idea of Jesus, which is really just a Jesus of your own making, a truly fictional character? Or do you truly love Jesus for who he said he is? Do you truly love Jesus, the eternal Son of God, God incarnate, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried, descended into hell as he took on the wrath of God for our sins at the cross, the one who on the third day rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and who will come again to judge the living and the dead? Do you truly love Jesus? A trust in his righteousness, knowing that you have absolutely no righteousness of your own. That when you stand before the throne of God on Judgment Day, you won't be able to virtue signal your way into heaven. But instead must simply cling to the cross of Christ. Do you love Jesus as he is revealed in the pages of Scripture? Not who you want him to be in the depravity of your own hearts and mind, but as he is revealed in the pages of inerrant, infallible Scripture. And are you trusting in Him and in Him alone as being your only hope? As being the only way, the only truth, the only life? Do you love Him, beloved, as being the only way to the Father? Beloved, if you truly love Jesus, if you love Him for who He says He is, if you love Him as being the one who all the Scriptures bear testimony to and reveal, if you truly love the true Jesus, then He is not a rock of offense to you. He's not a stumbling stone. He is instead the very rock of your salvation, meaning He is the sure foundation that will never crumble from underneath you. The sure foundation that will hold you up for all eternity. The sure foundation upon which you can stand before the very throne of God itself. He's the one who was struck, beloved. Just as Moses struck the rock in the wilderness and water came forth, Jesus is the rock who was struck for us and for our salvation, and who pours forth the waters of everlasting life. The question every single person in this room has to answer, beloved, is which is it? Which is it? It's one or the other. Is Jesus a rock of offense, or is He the rock of your salvation? He most definitely is a rock. One way or another, He is a rock to you. And I do hope and pray that He is for all of us the very rock of our salvation.